So I'm going to ask if you're not already there, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and that is on page 1157 of your pew Bible. The title of today's message is, We Do Not Lose Heart. And it's a reminder for us all here, as we've come into a situation for many here, a season where there's been quite a bit of physical affliction. There'll always be afflictions of some sort for the Christian. But this is a call for us to endure. And it's a biblical reminder and some biblical reasons why we ought not to lose heart. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It was approximately 20 years ago when I walked into a church service in New York City. Now, this was like no other church service I'd ever been to. This did not meet my expectations of church at all. There were no stained glass windows. There were no candles. There were no confessionals. There was nothing like that. There was something, however, I had not experienced. There was a joy. There was an enthusiasm. There seemed to be a sincerity. These people here seem to possess some kind of love for Jesus Christ. Multitudes of people, all different types of people, ethnic backgrounds, social, economic backgrounds, very, very different. And many seem to have lived to tell a story. And over a period of time going there, learning about these people, I heard testimonies. And I kept going and I heard testimonies about peoples whose lives were transformed by what they proclaimed to be the power of God. A supernatural power. I remember when I first walked in, they would do worship like we do. They'd have worship, music, and then the word would come. There was a massive combination of voices singing together, and I remember one song in particular. A reference to Psalm 40. I didn't know it at the time. But you have put in my mouth a new song. A song of praise for what you've done. Singing these songs about joy, about this new life. About this love for Jesus Christ. And about this thing called eternal life. Many professed this eternal life and rejoiced. But I remember after the singing was over, one time, and then subsequently other times, I remember this gray-haired man coming to a podium like this, taking a microphone. He was a very serious man, very dour, speaking intently, earnestly, and passionately to these people about enduring hardship. He would speak about trials quite a bit that come to the life of a Christian. And he seemed to be resonating with all these people, these happy people who were just singing, with joy, with smiling faces, some espousing tears of joy. These seemed to be the very same people who were encountering trials. These seemed to be the very same people who were afflicted. And that seemed to be somewhat confusing to me, somewhat schizophrenic. Here you are just singing about this joy, and now you are an afflicted people. He addressed these people, who some of them were in the midst of turmoil, what appeared. I did not know this then, but this was a fundamental biblical lesson. That affliction comes to these people of God, these people that love Jesus Christ. This faith, this Christianity, is a faith of sharp contrasts and paradox. What is a paradox? A paradox seems to be something that's absurd. Something reasoning that leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, illogical, unacceptable, or self-contradictory. But the Bible and this faith is filled with paradoxes. For example, Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humble, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a paradox, Matthew 20:12. To really live in the faith, you must die. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The one who holds on to their life in the end will lose it. But when you lose your life for my sake, Jesus says you'll find it. That's another paradox. But one significant paradox we see today is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. We see this paradox that's so applicable for our lesson. We see the Apostle Paul saying, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is a paradoxical truth that when believers are weak, when believers come to the end of themselves, they're often made very spiritually strong. And it's a central theme of 2 Corinthians where suffering comes and the power of God comes with that suffering. And this is what happened to Paul. Now, before we get to our verse, I want to look at the context. We look at the context in verses 7 to 12, and Paul will divulge his personal insufficiency. And suffering served to manifest more clearly the power of God. Paul was an instrument for God in his affliction and his suffering, and he was powerful. For example, let's just read it. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And the context in verses 13 to 15 speaks of Paul enduring hardship as an evangelist, understanding that his evangelism would affect many other people and bring forth the glory of God. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, a reference to Psalm 116, verse 10. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound and the glory of God. Paul will endure much hardship for most of his Christian life as a minister. Physically, his ministry and the beatings and the persecution had taken a toll on his body. But he encountered all for the glory of God. And he understood that the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead would raise him and would raise God's people. He's speaking about the last day and the resurrection in verse 14. Therefore, he did not get discouraged, but he endured and continued in his calling so that God may be glorified. Now, Paul puts things in proper perspective as we get to verses 14 to 16. And doing so, he's going to draw some contrasts. In verse 16, he will prioritize the spiritual over the physical. In verse 17, he will prioritize the future over the present. And in verse 18, he will prioritize the eternal over the temporal. Let's read verse 16 as we go to our text. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. The priority of the spiritual over the physical. What does this term mean, we do not lose heart? Well, it's a term that would mean we do not get discouraged. We do not draw back in cowardice, but we endure. With the implication that what has transpired in my life, what is transpiring in the life of believers can cause us to lose heart, to get discouraged. Now, when it came to discouragement, if anyone could have been discouraged, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul was an afflicted man. And for most of his ministry, somewhere in the area of maybe 30 years, he endured much physical persecution, much probably emotional and psychological affliction as well. But speaking just about the physical persecution, consider what he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 28. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night, a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers in the city, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. Not only did he suffer, but tradition tells us he died a martyr's death. And consider all the emotional, perhaps psychological, toil that was upon Paul. I often think about Paul starting these churches, going into a town, and a church would start and start out right, only in a short period of time, for false teachers to come in. And Paul would have to right the wrongs being propagated over and over again. And this was a problem he was facing when he wrote this letter. False teachers came in claiming to be apostles, sent to the Jerusalem church, and tried to dissuade people away from Paul. Disparaging accusations were planted against Paul by these people. And according to the MacArthur commentary, to Paul's great sorrow, the church at Corinth had been infiltrated by a devastating plague of ceremonialism. Self-styled apostles, well, basically heretics, sought to bring the Corinthians under the crushing yoke of bondage. Basically, they were Judaizers that had come in. They argued that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes before they could be saved to enter God's kingdom, dealing with circumcision, new moons and festivals, things like that. So not only are they disparaging Paul, they're teaching false doctrine. And that in itself would have caused discouragement for Paul. They were teaching the old covenant. Paul was a minister of the new. And Paul would have to defend his apostleship from these false teachers. And they would be making accusations like this, Paul. If you really were an apostle, and saying, if this guy was an apostle, he wouldn't be as weak as he is. He wouldn't be dealing with all this hardship. He wouldn't be so afflicted. But Paul would have defend himself and say, I will boast in my infirmities, as he encountered through much suffering the letter, the many difficult situations he encountered, his struggles, the suffering. Paul would argue that Christ was made manifest, Christ was strong in Paul's weakness. Because the false teachers were boasting in their own wisdom, in their own strength. Paul would boast in the power of God and in Christ and Christ alone. These false teachers were emphasizing their own self-aggrandizement, the self-glory of man. Paul understood that what he was experiencing was producing something valuable, something for the glory of God. That's one of the main themes in 2 Corinthians as well, the glory of God. And his emphasis on the glory of God in suffering and in affliction. That God's glory is made manifest in these situations. Now, throughout chapter 4 and beyond, the life of Christ is prioritized in these situations by Paul. God's power is always superior to the power of man. Christ's power is being manifested throughout this letter through Paul's frailty. Paul's trials brought him to a place where only the power of God would suffice. And sometimes, Christian, God will bring you to a place beyond yourself where only his power can suffice, where only his power is sufficient. Now, certainly Paul could have lost heart and become discouraged. Despite the sufferings, there was always a confidence in Paul. What God was doing. Always this confidence and the power of God. Through Paul's perseverance, we must understand he's an example for us to learn. Now, maybe Paul did get discouraged. Maybe he was at times discouraged, but how he dealt with it was the issue. Not how he felt about it, but how he dealt with it. Paul encountered all these afflictions at the time of this writing, knowing that others would endure the same things. And he kept on going as an evangelist. Now, another prominent theme in 2 Corinthians is not only suffering and the glory of God, but is encouragement in the midst of affliction. Now, Paul could have been discouraged, yes, but I think you could make a better argument that Paul was encouraged. Paul knew the risen Savior intimately. Paul knew Jesus Christ. Paul had gone to the third heaven, as we see in chapter 12 of this letter. Paul understood the promises of God. Paul saw the power of God through the constant struggle and through his frailty and through his affliction. God never ceased being God, regardless of Paul's situation. A quote by Charles Hodge in regards to Paul. He was sustained by the assurance that the life of Christ secured his life. That if Jesus rose, he should rise also, alluding to the resurrection. And by the firm conviction that the more he suffered for the sake of Christ, or in such a way as to honor his divine master, the more glorious he would be through all eternity. Suffering, therefore, became to him not merely endurable, but a ground of exceeding joy. Now, you can look at Paul as some kind of super saint, some kind of superhero of the apostles. Paul was a man, basically, of inadequacy, in his own words. But Paul was a superman in the supernatural power of God. He was a powerful instrument, despite all the suffering. Listen to another paradox, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, again, I am made strong. And the implication is that this truth, this weakness is of the old man. And God's power resides in the new man. Now, why would we lose heart here in this congregation? Well, many of you are dealing with physical afflictions. And some of you will be dealing with it next year. Some of you dealt with it last year. There'll always be a time when afflictions will come upon you. And the reality is, again, God will always be God. God will do with you what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when, where, and how, because he is God. And just as someone in this very congregation was healed of fourth stage cancer, last year we saw him in the hospital. He had fourth stage cancer. As of last week, he was cancer free. God will be God. The reality is there's some of you here with less severe afflictions who have not been healed. You may pray for an answer, and the answer may simply be, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. That may not be the answer you want, quite frankly, but it may be the answer you get at this current time. And Paul writes in verse 16, he makes the contrast that this outer man is decaying. Contrast is made between the outer man, the physical body, this earthen vessel, outer man, and some translations will render it a jar of clay, this jar of clay. A jar of clay was something very cheap, not much value. It was breakable, replaceable, and it served necessary household functions. Something not of much value, but inside this jar of clay, your outer body, is something very valuable. You have a treasure in this earthen vessel, this jar of clay. The gospel, the light is shined in you. And it's God's choice to use these weak vessels to manifest something powerful. Paul likens the outer man, the human mortality and human frailty, as man is physically perishing. Like it or not, we are all involved in the aging process. You may think as you want, you may look in the mirror and affirm, I am not getting older, I am getting younger. And you may try and trick your brain into thinking that. But nevertheless, your outward man is perishing. You do not have the capacity to stop the aging process. And inevitably, you will spiral into physical death. That's a fact. No one's beat that one yet. Paul was worn out for the case of Christ, and he understood this. It was not merely hunger or sleeplessness and illnesses that took his toll, just the ministry in general. It was the physical beatings. But understand this, Christian. Though the outer man is decaying, we are not to lose heart, because all believers one day will receive a new, resurrected, glorified body. Amen. And we see that in several places in Scripture, most notably 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44. So there's a contrast here of optimism, a negative of this outward man perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's happening. It's happening, but yet Paul would pray for it. We see this a lot in Scripture. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So something of high value is in you, within the inner man, and something of low value, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but the outer man, you may be beautiful, this is not of such high value, Scripture tells us. The inward man is being renewed, and it's part of the new self, as Paul would write in several places. Most notably also Colossians 3:10. Having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So we can think of it like this. While in the process of physical decay, there is an internal transformation going on. There's a metamorphosis. A spiritual metamorphosis is taking place. And the outward man will go to its inevitable destination, which is death. But the inward man will go to its inevitable destination, which is life. Life eternal. Paul's physical powers and daily renewal in the inner man is also part of the progressive transformation of all believers also into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Recognizing this should motivate us not to discouragement, but to encouragement. And it should produce in us a spiritual endurance. That's why Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 7, which we read, to have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. The power, the sustenance is of God and not of ourselves. As we look to verse 17, we see this unpleasant reality that we incur is producing something far better long term. Verse 17, read it slow. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As our text teaches us, there is a purpose in afflictions in the eternal realm in the age to come. By way of implication, while we're here, I think the Bible generally teaches us, and even in 2 Corinthians, that there is purpose in afflictions in the here and now. They are momentary light, and we'll get to the describing them. But what about now? Do God design situations to come into the life of a believer to accomplish several things? It's by God's design. When Christian encounters all types of afflictions, the afflictions can build inner strength. The afflictions can build a dependence upon God. The afflictions must be understood correctly and consequently responded to correctly. And some months ago, I preached a message called A Biblical Response to Christian Suffering. I liken this message to a part two of that. When we looked at 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, that afflictions and suffering that comes from persecution. You see, if you don't understand the affliction and the cause, and we won't know everything, but what's revealed, we must understand. If we don't, it can cause discouragement and it can cause us to lose heart. Now, there's a present purpose, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4. Afflictions can comfort us. God comforts us through affliction so we may comfort others. Afflictions give us, produce in us, a godly compassion. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So comfort for us and others and a compassion. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our own strength, so that we despaired even to death, even life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." A trust in God will bring you to the end of yourself. Afflictions and trials of all kinds will produce endurance. Where do I see this? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 confirms this truth. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Trials also test one's faith and produce strength and maturity in faith. Further confirmed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why? "So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Tested faith, a proven faith. This comes from the trials. What else? There's more. There's character. It produces character, affliction and tribulation and hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and or endurance." And perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. It is God. These things don't happen randomly. It is God who Proverbs 17:3 says, test hearts. We see an illustration of that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses told Israel, "The Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, this is all well and good, but I'm very aware we're still human here. And a prolonged period of affliction and trial may produce discouragement. But in verse 17, we have to look at this in a matter of time. In analyzing the afflictions of our text, we see contrast in time. Now, we must view these afflictions from a biblical perspective of time, different than our own perspective of time. We view time from a human perspective, minutes, hours, seconds. It's a finite perspective we use in the material world, where momentary is typically not long. We use the phrase, "Wait a moment, this will only be a moment," with the expectation that the time will be short. But in our text, momentary could be a matter of years. The period of time Paul encountered affliction was a very long time. And some of you have endured affliction, and momentary is not the first word that's coming to your mind when you're thinking about your affliction. But it's a short period of time, comparatively speaking, with eternity. An infinite period of time. Based on the backdrop of eternity, all situations, whether they be positive, negative, are short in comparison. Biblically speaking, understand God's perspective on time. James 4:14, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes." Time from God's perspective, 2 Peter 3:8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So in the Word of God, momentary is not as we may see momentary. Whatever the affliction, within the backdrop of eternity, it's not comparable to the weight of glory. As we look forward to the resurrection of ourself in the new heavens and the new earth, we cannot still diminish the afflictions that you're dealing with. Some of them have been life-changing for you. Some of them have been life-threatening. And there's a burden and there's a weight. There's a heaviness in the affliction. You're not thinking of the heaviness of God's glory, perhaps. Beyond the backdrop, it's considered to be light. Light is another word, like momentary, you're probably not thinking of. It's light and it's momentary. And while the affliction may be consuming you in the present realm, we must view it from an eternal perspective. It's a comparison that the text forces us to make, and it's a comparison that Paul will make in Romans 8:18. "For what we currently see is revealed is far less significant to be what it actually is." Romans 8:18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us in the age to come, in the glorified state." There, the glory of God will be revealed beyond comparison, this eternal weight of glory. This is a future thing. But we are to hold to this truth in the present, though not really fully comprehending it. Now, what is seen in the future state and what is not seen? We also know that this world is decaying and perishing due to the fall, due to sin. It is also under bondage and decay. Romans 8:19 to 21. But we'll see a new heaven and a new earth. An added incentive for our endurance in our text. The spiritual treasure we have enables us to look beyond the present, look beyond the visible, look beyond the material world, the temporal world that's laden with decay, and look forward to the resurrection of ourself, the new heavens and the new earth, and the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, where believers will be vilified in the age to come and experiencing the resurrection power in that glorified state. Now, Scripture teaches us that afflictions of all kind can not only be diminished when they are seen in the backdrop of eternity, but we know that they have value now and in the age to come. What is the meaning of this weight and heaviness? A heaviness in the God's glory. Well, the passage offers a clue, the weight of glory. Speaks of glory having to do with a heaviness. Essentially, we're talking about worth and value. Things of value are often measured by their weight, such as gold and diamonds. And God's glory will be heavy. The weight of glory is eternal. We're not fully able to comprehend it. We can't fully touch it or realize it now. But what we can see in Scripture, we ought to understand and respond to. So understand that the Christian's ultimate reward is not here. The Christian message is to exult in the hope and the glory of the God. How do we get to this state of realization and resiliency when we do not lose heart? When we have an endurance and a perspective that comes when we see that the eternal far outweighs the temporal. Is it really that simple? I think so. Being sold out for God is a matter of prioritizing the promises of God and walking in faith. Have you established this in your heart? Have you established what it is to live in by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight? As we see in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The prioritizing the eternal over the temporal, and more contrasts are made. We see the temporal, the physical, the material, as we spoke about, is under decay. It's not just the human body, it's the whole earth due to the fall. The full restoration of things is to come. What is not seen is an invisible reality, which will be fully consummated. Now, Paul is not telling us, teaching us, to dismiss this present world, to neglect our body, and to neglect life on earth. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't be so consumed with what is happening now. Don't be so consumed with this passing, the passing pleasures of the here and now, and this world under decay. The Christian's ultimate priority must be set on what is not seen. Consider this quote by A.W. Pink. The more the substance of the heavenly world engages the heart, the less hold will the shadows of this earthly world have upon it. Quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says, the business of the Bible is to assert the reality of the unseen. Not only that, the Bible asserts the primacy, the all-importance of the unseen. We often hear phrases like, you have to put the past in the past. Christian, to some degree, we have to put the present in its place, where the present must take a secondary place at times, a backseat, and not weigh us down with the afflictions of this life. It's real. It's present. It's reality. But it has to be put in its proper perspective. We must walk by faith. Now, sometimes we get discouraged and we could draw back and lose heart because we have a show me, don't tell me mentality. I know it's future, but I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I need to see it. I need a little more than what is written. But taking God at His word, these truths must be apprehended by faith. As Scripture teaches something that's far superior. in the future. But yet we long for comfort. Yet we long for stability. Yet we want to prosper. We want peace. We've had enough suffering, some of us. That's been critiqued by many a preacher, that we could fall into a trap. It's a mentality so prevalent in our age. And it is your best life now. The Christian was never designed by God's decree to have their best life now. Biblical Christianity, based on the Word of God, speaks of the best being yet to come. The best is yet to come for the Christian. Now, in concluding this message, this is a call for us all, regardless of the situation, to endure. To not draw back, to not cower, to not lose heart. Despite the very real and present afflictions that you're encountering. Put the affliction, the trial, in its proper perspective, regardless of how we feel. This is not easy, I understand that. But we have to see it from a biblical perspective, respond biblically, and in doing so, we'll respond courageously. Understand that a hope is not laced in our body, in this world, it's fading away. If that's our hope, if all we're praying for is prosperity and health, we're going to be very disappointed. No matter what you think or say, we're under decay. And we're all called to look to the future. A glorious truth for those who have come to Christ. For those who God has shined a light in their hearts. We are called to endure and not lose heart because we shall partake in the bodily resurrection that Paul was alluding to. We shall get a glorified body. In chapter 5, Paul elaborates on this glorious truth. In 1157, in page in your Bible, you just look to your right and you could follow along with me. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Brethren, we cannot trust in the comforts of this world, but in the eternal truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. This will bring us out of any self-induced comfort zone that we may have. But be encouraged. We can receive God's comfort through affliction, like we read. Christian, understand you can lose heart and get discouraged when you misunderstand God's purpose for you on this earth. We all have plans and procedures on how this should work. And God, you should do it this way. But God knows what is best. God ordains the days of our life. God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. And God is all-knowing, omniscient. If it were up to ourselves, there probably would never be a time of trial and affliction. And I would just stay where I am, very comfortable. I don't like drama. I don't need the ups and downs. I stay right here. But God has so designed it, as we looked at, to produce something in his people. So we look not at what is seen, but what is unseen. We place the eternal over the temporal, just as the text teaches us, understanding that God is working out his purposes for today, in us, and most importantly, tomorrow. My friend, do you think about eternity? Perhaps now and then you do. There's a good possibility you're probably more consumed with what you see here and now. And I understand that to some extent. For those who do not know Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, you're probably consumed with just keeping your head above water in such a crazy world. Just making it through each day. And you're probably saying to yourself, I don't have time to think about eternity. Just assuming when life is over, we'll all see each other on the other side. Yeah, I think there's a crossing over of some sort. You probably believe that there's another place to go after you die, after your physical bodies are buried or maybe cremated. Maybe someone has the mindset that we shouldn't be thinking of those things because, after all, they can't be seen. Therefore, they can't be known. Just live life in the now and don't waste your time on that sort of stuff. Maybe the vast majority of you hearing this message on sermon audio or on TV, when you think of the other place, this place of eternity, the other side, a place beyond this, a place where everyone goes where they die, you're probably thinking about heaven. It's a place where we meet a loving God. It's a place where all my relatives are, and I'll see them then. And you may just assume that this is automatic. Well, unless, of course, you won't get there only if you were a good person. If you're bad, you're not getting there. Maybe that's what you're thinking. If I was to ask you, how would you get to the other side where this eternal weight of glory is? Some of you might say, well, I was baptized as a baby. So I believe that will qualify me for my spot in heaven. And I was taught that, by the way. Others may say, I did my best on the earth. I didn't harm anyone. That should qualify me for heaven. Some might say, I go to church every Sunday. That should be enough to qualify me for this final eternal spot, some kind of heaven, and the list can go on and on. Now, there's a phrase we're hearing very much nowadays in the media, a phrase about being on the right side of history. There's an implication that you could be on the wrong side of history, people think. And perhaps that's true. I guess it is. But more importantly, the Bible teaches us that we need to be on the right side of eternity. When it comes to eternity, you'll either be in the presence of God, the right side, or out of the presence of God. That's the wrong side of eternity. My friend, the Bible teaches us that there is a bridge that gets you to the other side, the right side, in the presence of God. How do you get there? What is this bridge? It's Jesus Christ. It's this biblical Jesus Christ. When you accept him as Lord and Savior, this happens when a man and woman receive Jesus Christ and they are born again by grace alone, through faith alone. You simply believe in the finished work of Christ and receive the offer of salvation. The Bible would affirm that there's only one way to get on the right side of eternity. To try and get there any other way is futile and it's foolish. And it will not get you into the presence of God. It will not get you on the right side of eternity. Now, we see a snapshot of God's glory, what this is going to be like, in several places in the Bible. You can look it up, Revelation 4 and 5, and Isaiah, and several other places. It's a place where those who have received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior will see him. They will see him, and they will be with him. But eventually, all will meet the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as he will judge the living and the dead There will be a day of judgment. The Bible's clear. But many think they have enough in and of themselves to pass this judgment, trusting on their own works and merits. It's foolish. It's like trying to get a running start your whole life and trying to jump from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other. The divide is too big. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it without Jesus Christ and the new birth. You can try as hard as possible. You can be as good and you can do as much as you'd want to do and get enough momentum and make that running start. But you're going to fall. You're not going to get to the other side. You will not make it. But that's how the vast majority of people live their life. You need a bridge to get to the right side of eternity. And that bridge is Jesus Christ. The only bridge. That's it. That's what the offer is in the Bible. It's Christ and Christ alone. You can place your trust in many other things other than this Savior, but you'll not get to where you need to go. Have you considered eternity? I ask it again. Have you considered your own mortality? For those who do not know Christ, my friend, consider the words of Jesus in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There's a final judgment day. Don't be on the wrong side of eternity. And it's something that Jesus spoke about quite a bit. He referred to a place of outer darkness. Jesus spoke quite a bit about a place called hell. And it's a fate that awaits people apart from him. Come to Jesus today so you may attain eternal life and be in the presence of God for eternity. Come. Come today. Come to Jesus Christ and be on the right side of eternity. Let us pray. Father God, we pray for this congregation and those hearing who have the Spirit of God. We pray for an empowerment, Lord, that you empower them by the treasure that they have in this earthen vessel, that the power may be of God and not of themselves. We pray for an empowerment for those who are physically afflicted, Lord. Oh, Lord, pray for the empowerment, Lord, understanding that they will come to terms with your grace that is sufficient. And Father, we know that beyond all what we say or do, there is a place waiting for us. Those who have been born again, those who have been born of God, there is a place where the eternal weight of glory shall be seen, where Christ will be seen, the great reward, the inheritance. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that they come and they take the bridge to eternity. The way, the truth, and the life, that no man will come to the Father. No man may attain eternal life. No other way but by your Son, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In this we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.